Welcome. I want to tell you how glad we are you guys are here tonight. And welcome to March Madness. Yeah. Folks in Louisville got a little more time on their hands they were expecting, so really glad you guys are here tonight. I'm a little nervous. You know that feeling when your room's a mess and you close your door hoping that your parents just won't have any reason to open the door? I got to tell you, as president of this institution, feeling the weight of history and all that, I just kind of afraid that the people who built this room are going to walk in here and see all this. Wasn't what they had in mind, I can guarantee you that. And yet, it is, oddly enough, what they built it for. And that is the worship of the one true and living God and have a place to gather together like this. So it is awesome. Really appreciate J.D. Greer being here. J.D., thanks for that message. Awesome to have you. Very thankful for you. A little pathetic, though, that you thought it was named important because you were a speaker. I guess we're correcting that right now. Yeah. No, it's called important not because of the speakers, but because of you. It is because this is all about finding our importance in Christ. And our great hope and prayer is that you'll find that your importance in Christ in a very deep and really powerful way during the time you're here. I really appreciate being led in worship by Shane and Shane. You know, did we listen to what we were saying? Just the most magnificent words human beings get to articulate. We got to sing together tonight. I really appreciate them doing me a favor too. I'm kind of name problematic. I remember faces, I have trouble with names, and I love having two guys who cut my challenge down in half. That's great. Who is really important? It's not an accidental theme. The theme important is on this Give Me an Answer conference because we really want to ask the most basic question. What does it mean to be important? And who really is important? What does importance look like? So let's just think for a minute about who is really important in this world. So let me ask you a question. Is Barack Obama important? Yes, he's important. It's a safe question. It's not like this is not like some political rally, all right? It's safe. The man is president of the United States. Okay, let's just clue in here. The president of the United States is important. All right? In fact, he holds the most powerful political office ever known to humanity. If you ever have the opportunity to visit with a president in the Oval Office, you'll discover that you don't have to be told who's in charge. You don't have to be told this is a powerful place. And you know, if you're ever with the president and he follows around, he's got a guy with him. He's got all kinds of guys with him. But among the guys who are with him is one guy who's got this little black box. And this little black box is not like a first aid kit. It's the nuclear launch codes. It's called the football. And if he feels the need, he can say, you know, pass me the football. And he's got the nuclear codes to unlaunch mutually assured destruction. I don't have that. I don't have a guy follow me with that kind of box. I don't want a guy follow me with that kind of box. I had an opportunity to pray before President Bush spoke one time, and he was almost always on time. He prided himself on almost always being on time, but he was late in this case because he was delayed by weather. And so we were standing back there, and so I'm standing next to a Secret Service agent, and I said, man, the security here is just massive. He said, yes, sir. I said, so everybody is, I mean, they're all ready? He said, oh, yes, sir. I'm standing backstage in this big auditorium, and I said, you know, the amazing thing is you can't see anybody. He said, they can see you. And I'm standing there, and all of a sudden this red laser dot appears right over my heart. I got the point. Yes, sir, we're behaving here. I'm here to pray. That is it. All right. That's what this is all about. I can pray with a whole new urgency. There's nobody with little red dots over them, you know, when I go to speak. That's not the way it works. You know the President of the United States is important. You look at his responsibility. You know, nobody cares about what most people think about anything. But the President of the United States speaks on whatever and it's headline news. So let's just agree Barack Obama's important. The President of the United States is important. Let me ask you this. Is Muammar Gaddafi important? He's important, but he's a little less important today than he was yesterday. Yesterday, Muammar Gaddafi was like master of Libya. He was, in fact, he considered himself so important that he didn't even have a title. He just is. And Muammar Gaddafi, who is one of the most brutal tyrants in world history, for 40 years has been the dictator of Libya. And there's a popular uprising and folks are working for their freedom. And those who are striving for freedom have several strongholds, including the city of Benghazi. And yesterday, Muammar Gaddafi, whose tanks are being turned on his own people, whose airplanes are being turned on his own people, said yesterday that last night, today, he would take the city of Benghazi, and he said, there will be no mercy. And in the middle of the night, the United Nations Security Council met together and adopted a resolution to use military force as necessary against Muammar Gaddafi. It included nations that said they would take action, including Britain, France, and the United States of America, and several others. And Muammar Gaddafi today said, in kind of a little chirpy voice, he's going to respect the action of the nations that said they would protect. You know, he's not nearly so important today as he was yesterday. You know what he's been thinking about all night. The United States has these new weapons. They are pilotless planes. They're called drones. And they have two abilities that are absolutely amazing, other than the fact they fly without a pilot, which is pretty amazing in itself. One of them is they have infrared capacity, which means they can fly over a building and actually tell where the human beings are, like in the building. And then they have laser-guided missiles that can go right to the person, like when he's in the bathroom. If you're Muammar Gaddafi, you had one of those moments when you thought, I'm not nearly as powerful as I was yesterday. I'm not nearly as important today as I was yesterday because I just found out someone's about to drop a bomb on my head. So evidently being important can vary. How about Ban Ki-moon? Is he important? I see, that proves my point right there. You see, let me put it this way. He is Secretary General of the United Nations General Assembly. And you don't even know his name. Now, how important is that? So evidently the title doesn't go so far. I mean, Secretary General of the General Assembly of the United Nations. That's supposed to be really big. You don't even know he existed. This has got to be the ultimate insult when you try to get into a restaurant. My name's Ban Ki-moon. Fine, I'm brother son. You know, whatever. Get in line. How about the Queen of England? She important? Yeah, well, sort of. I mean, she gets to dress up real nice and she lives in a big house, but she's got almost no constitutional authority whatsoever. That's the British system. They just decided, all right, we're going to have a monarch, but they're just going to be pretty on stamps and have really messed up families, evidently. But nonetheless, do you know that one of the major responsibilities the Queen of England has is to read the opening speech of Parliament? You don't know the real kicker? She didn't even get to write it. All she does is read it poorly. And so, I mean, if you have your picture on the currency, you would think that that would make you important. But I just got to tell you, I don't think it's very important unless you can do something. I mean, at least the monarchs of old used to know how to do things, like, you know, off with their heads or something, you know. What's the fun if you just get to smile for a lot of official portraits? What about Steve Jobs? Is he important? All right, I'm tempted to think he's really important because I'll just tell you, all he has to do is hold something new up, and I go, I gotta have that now. This afternoon, I'm in line. And even if it's just a slightly better one than the last one, All he has to do is hold it up and say, "You're going to want this." And I go, "Yes, I want that." That's pretty important. I mean, his stockholders think he's important. Lots of people think he's important. But at the end of the day, we're going to have a drawer full of his stuff that's been superseded by other stuff. Is Justin Bieber important? All right, I got to tell you what. This is like the biggest gender divide in human history right now, all right? All right, is Justin Bieber important? Yes, yes. No. That's the way this works. I am not a believer, I can tell you that. Yeah. I look at that and I want to go, what in the world is that? He was a cover story 2 weeks ago in Rolling Stone magazine with this picture of this girl boy on the front. And they ask him his position on political issues. For crying out loud, in the first place, he's a Canadian. And they're asking him about American politics, and he's going like, "I think it's kind of cool, it's kind of bad." I mean, what in the world is going on here? Who cares what Justin Bieber thinks about political issues? But he's important. He's important. According to the world, he's important. And I want you to know, I'm available on iTunes. You can get my podcast on iTunes. You can listen to my expository messages on iTunes. I had radio shows on iTunes. But let's just say Justin Bieber's got a more important iTunes counter than I got. Lady Gaga. Eesh. Yikes. I turned down a television interview because the previous interview was going to be with Lady Gaga, and I'll just admit to you, I don't know how to follow that. I mean, it's kind of like we're going to talk to her about whatever she talks about, and then now on a serious subject, we're going to turn to theology nerd. It's not going to work. But evidently, a lot of people think Lady Gaga is important. Okay, let's just agree on some things. Evidently, if you're the President of the United States, you're important. So long as you're President of the United States. When you're no longer President of the United States, well, I like what George W. Bush said. He said, the first thing you miss is the plane. Because the next thing you know, because one day, you're walking on a plane and it's all for you. A 747. And it's got a room. You've got a bedroom. And you've got a complete staff. You don't carry your own luggage. Like a day later, you're standing in line at Delta. And your importance just kind of evaporated. But so long as you're president, you're important. If you're a prime minister, you're probably important. If you're the CEO of a major corporation, you're important. If you're a general, generals look important. They get to wear uniforms and all the stars and everything, and they look really important. There are artists who are important. There are inventors who are important. And then there are a lot of people who think they're important. I heard a United States senator the other day, he was talking, he said he was at a banquet. And he's chairman of one of the major committees in the United States Senate. And he said he was at this banquet and he was sitting there, he was going to be speaking, and he said he had a roll and he had a pat of butter and he used up his butter. And he wanted more butter. This guy came through, had a butter tray. And he said, "Excuse me, may I have some more butter?" He said, "I served you butter." And the senator said, "Yes, but I am chairman of the..." I won't identify, I'm not going to out him here. He said, "I'm chairman of the blank committee of the United States Senate." And the guy said, "Yeah, but I'm the guy that got the butter." That's when you can find out just how important or unimportant you are. Sometimes the guy who's most important is the guy who's got the butter. Maybe being important is dependent on timing or opportunity or context. You ever think about the fact that right now, right this very moment, the most important human beings on earth may be 50 very brave men who are working in a nuclear reactor in Fukushima, Japan. they just might be right now the 50 most important people on earth. No one thought about them a week ago. Just about everybody's thinking about them right now. Maybe if you need an operation, the most important person on earth is a surgeon. I know whenever I'm on an airplane, two of the most important people on earth are the pilot and co-pilot. I want them well taken care of. I want them to be in excellent health. I want them to know what they're doing. But you know what? If something goes wrong with the plane, I hope there's a mechanic. You know, the guy chomping on a stogie down on the ground level who says, here, do this. Let me ask you this. Who's really important in your life right now? Seriously, who's important in your life right now? Who, if now, removed from your life, would leave a gap you don't even want to think about? It's important for us to think about that every once in a while. Just reflect on the fact. Parents, youth pastor, teachers, coaches, brother, sister, friend. A lot of people who are important to us just because of who they are. Let me ask the question in an even more pointed way. In whose life right now are you important? In whose life right now are you an important presence? And in whose life right now, if you were to disappear, would there be a gaping hole that someone's going to notice right off? You ever notice in the Bible how things get turned upside down all the time? Who's important in the Bible? Well, you got kings. Israel had all kinds of kings. And you would think, well, if you're a king, it's kind of like being president. If you're a king, you're important. But how many of you can name many of Israel's kings? You can't name many of them. Most of them are eminently forgettable. They had names that you ought to be able to remember. Jehoiakim, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Gesundheit. They had all kinds of names. You ought to be able to remember their names. But the fact is that most of them, at the end of the day, weren't all that important. Most of them are even worse than not important. Now, there were, on the other hand, was a David, Israel's great covenant king. And he was important not just because he was king, but because he was a man after God's own heart. You know, the patriarchs, and you think about Moses and Abraham, they were important, yes. You think about the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were important, yes. Then you look at the Old Testament, and there are all kinds of people whose names you really don't even know who turn out to be important. A widow woman. And sometimes you come to understand that the people that end up being important in the Bible didn't look important at the beginning. I mean, after all, when David shows up on the scene, he's a little scrawny teenager with freckles and bad hair. And he shows up and kills Goliath, then that's important. It didn't look important. But the Bible turns things upside down all the time. You know, the Bible says things like, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. It says, the great shall be least, and the least shall be great. So it turns out, in the Bible, important isn't so much what kind of position you hold, it's how available you are for deployment in God's mission. Take the 12 disciples. I mean, just look at them. They look very important. They didn't go to an important university. They didn't hold an important job. No one noticed them. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They were the kind of people walked past in order to get to the important people. But by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, they are described as the people, the men, who turned the world upside down. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul looks like one of the least possible important people in the kingdom of God. He shows up first in the book of Acts as a persecutor of the church. He shows up as the one who's arresting Christians and seeking to have them tried and put to death. It doesn't look like he's going to be an important person for the kingdom. And the next thing you know, he has that experience on the Damascus Road, and Saul becomes Paul, and Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And before you know it, a good deal of the New Testament is about Paul and his missionary journeys, and it is the material that Paul actually writes to letters in his pastoral role as an apostle. And that's why I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 19. We're going to consider what it means to think about being important in God's eyes and in God's kingdom. I want us to look to the Bible. In Acts chapter 19, we find Paul in Ephesus. And for sake of time, let's just begin reading at verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The Apostle Paul, the first time he came to a city, almost every time went immediately to the synagogue. It was Paul who, you'll remember, said that the gospel was the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So he went to the Jew first. He went to the people who should be most understanding and most receptive of the gospel, most yearning for the Messiah. And he would go to the synagogue and he would tell them about Jesus. But the book of Acts tells us that virtually every time he does this, he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He gets kicked out. He meets opposition. And in this case, some became stubborn. They continued in unbelief. They spoke evil of the way, that is, of the gospel, before the congregation. And thus he withdrew from there, and he took the disciples with him. And where does he go? He keeps teaching. He keeps preaching. He keeps telling people about the gospel. But he moves his location from the synagogue to the hall of Tyrannus. You just got to love this. Now, in the ancient world, teachers kind of rented space. It wasn't like they had a big school with a faculty. Instead, teachers had their own students, and there would be certain places where they would teach. And this is one of those. Some guy named Tyrannus had a teaching place, and teachers could come and teach, and Paul just got the space and started teaching his disciples in there. Now, first of all, we got a weird thing going on here, because we have a man whose name is Tyrant. And presumably his mother named him that when he was a baby. That must have been one crib. You look at a baby and say, oh, let's call him Tyrant. But Paul is in his place teaching, and he taught there for a long time, for 2 years, and the power of his preaching was such that the entire region heard of the gospel. And then we pick up in verse 11, and it gets even more interesting. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. All right, I love this passage. I mean, we're to love every word of Scripture, but there are certain passages that capture us because we can just look at it and say, I know I would have wanted to be there. I really will admit to you, I wish I had been there. I wish I had seen this. It's fantastic just to read about it. The first thing we read here is that God was doing extraordinary things through Paul. It wasn't Paul doing extraordinary things. That's a major point here. It's not about the importance of Paul. It's about the importance of God and of the task that he had invested in Paul and the gospel that he had given to Paul as the ambassador to the Gentiles. God was doing extraordinary things through Paul so that even handkerchiefs. In other words, what he was doing was so powerful that Paul didn't even have to be there. All you had to have was a piece of fabric that had been touched by Paul, and God was demonstrating and authenticating Paul's message in such a way that it brought healing even just by having a cloth there. In this particular era of the church, this was vitally important. They didn't have the scripture yet. They couldn't test things by the scripture. They couldn't go to the scripture and read as we can in order to understand the revelation of God and come to terms with these things. Instead, they had in their time the message of the gospel authenticated by these signs and wonders, just as the message of Jesus he authenticated by the signs and his miracles. Well, the Apostle Paul's ministry is here being validated in an absolutely incredible way. And it's so powerful that the word spreading through all the entire region. Why, Paul doesn't even have to be there. The message he preaches is so powerful that even a piece of cloth that was in his presence is enough to bring healing and miracles. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. Look to the text, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Now, this is again something that was very common in the first century world. There was the phenomenon, there was a kind of a vagabond group of exorcists who traveled throughout the ancient world with the practice of exorcism. They were exorcists for hire. And the ancient world really prized the service of these exorcists who could go from place to place and cast out evil spirits. And Jewish exorcists had a really good name in the ancient world because they had a particular power that others did not have in terms of exorcism. And so Jewish exorcists were very, very popular in the Greco-Roman world. And so it wouldn't be at all unusual that in a major city like Ephesus, along would come some Jewish exorcists who were available for hire so that you could pay them in order that they would do what they need to do to have an exorcism that would relieve someone of an evil spirit. But the text is really specific here because these Jewish exorcists undertook. Now remember, the Jews have just kicked Paul out of the synagogue, but now you have some Jewish exorcists who are undertaking to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. In other words, they are not believers, but they want to use the name of Jesus. Well, what they said in their attempted exorcism was, "I adjure you," speaking to the evil spirit, "by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Now, that's really sweet. In other words, the Jesus they're talking about is the Jesus that Paul preached. This is proxy religion here. In other words, what they were doing is saying, we're going to claim Paul's belief and Paul's conviction and Paul's teaching. It's not that we believe it, but we're going to cast out demons in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches. And in verse 14, they are identified as seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. They were doing this. This is the exorcism firm. It's an old established Jewish firm. A Sceva, and Sceva exorcists for hire. And they show up in Ephesus. And they try this. Verse 15 says, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?'" Okay, guys, this is like the ultimate diss of all times. It's one thing to be put down by someone who kind of has the authority or the expertise or the placement to put you down. That hurts. But being dissed by a demon? And look at how the demon disses them. What they said was, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." And the evil spirit says, "Huh? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you? Don't know you. You don't matter." Actually, the story gets even more interesting than that. I said I wanted to be there. You pay attention to the text, you would have wanted to be there too.
Because what follows is like the greatest martial arts movie in the entire New Testament. And the man, this is verse 16, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them, that is on the seven exercising brothers, mastered all of them, kung fu, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house wounded. But you got to notice what comes before wounded. Naked and wounded. I mean, they were privately humiliated when the demon said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? But this is kind of public. By the way, nakedness is kind of embarrassing now. But in the ancient world, it was like total humiliation. Like, no one is ever going to be able to look at you with a straight face again. Ever. It gets worse. They fled out of that house naked and wounded. They're so scared. They don't even go huddle in a dark room where no one can see them. They're buck naked running through the city of Ephesus. Bleeding and wounded, having been dissed and now beaten up by a demon. This is a bad day for the firm of Skiva Exorcists at large. Now you got to love what comes next, because every once in a while in the scripture you come across what has to be an understatement. This has got to be one of them here. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. I mean, you know it did. I mean, you know the motto of TV news, if it bleeds, it leads, okay? If it's buck naked and bleeding and running through town, we got us a headline story right here. I mean, Eyewitness 6 News. Yeah, you know that gets some ratings. But the understatement continues. Listen to this. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus is going to be preached. Jesus is going to be preached, even by the people that don't mean to preach Jesus. It's one of the most amazing things. Jesus himself said, if we do not proclaim him, even the rocks will cry out. I was a college student. And I was a ministerial student. I was training to be a pastor. I would go just about anywhere there was preaching. I wanted to hear it, wanted to learn from every preacher I could meet, wanted to hear every sermon I could hear. And there was a big conference, and there were 3 preachers, all 3 of them famous. In fact, it was the first time I had ever physically been where really, really, totally, incredibly famous preachers preached. The first preacher got up, and he preached a really fascinating sermon. He just forgot to talk about Jesus. When the second preacher got up and he preached a really, really witty, very clever sermon, and he managed not to talk about Jesus or the gospel at all. The third preacher got up. He was a preacher from Los Angeles. His name was E.V. Hill. And he's gone to be with the Lord now, but if you ever had the chance to hear E.V. Hill, you should take the opportunity anytime you can hear a recording of E.V. Hill preach. And E.V. Hill got up and he said, now, having been here with you folks tonight, I feel the need to preach Jesus, because if I don't, given what we've heard here heretofore, the bricks in this building are going to start preaching Jesus, so I better get to it. And he did. And what we are told here is that the word got out. The word got out about what happened to these exorcists, but the word more powerfully got out about what happened as their failed ministry was compared to the powerful ministry of the Apostle Paul, and a spirit of fear came upon the church, and those in the church who had been coming out of practices like magic and the occult, they were convicted even more so of their sins, and they burned all of the paraphernalia of their past paganism, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Then that last word we read, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. Well, what's the point? Well, let me be really blunt. The point is, I want to challenge you tonight to be the kind of believer in Christ the demons know by name. I want to encourage you tonight to aim your life to be the kind of Christian that hell knows about and respects and fears. Let me tell you, I read a text like that and I know one thing. I don't want to be the kind of man that someday has a demon say, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you?" I want you to be important. I don't want you to be important, and I don't want to be important because of position, because of popularity, because of career, or because of the kind of esteem the world can give, or how much applause we can get, or how many downloads we have, or how many iTunes songs we sell, or any of that. I want to encourage you to be important where it matters the most. And that's important in the kingdom of Christ. Important where it matters, not only for time, but for eternity. I want to suggest to you six things you need to keep in mind about why believers in the Lord Jesus Christ find importance in Christ. How is it that we come to know the right kind of importance? How is it that we avoid the wrong kind of importance? If you'll just follow along with me. First, you are important, first of all, because you're created in God's image. In other words, you started out life important because you're not an accident. One of the most important things we can all understand is that there is no human being who has ever lived who doesn't have a purpose in life. There is no human being who ever lived who wasn't planned. There are no unplanned people. It is because the reason we exist is because God made each one of us. It was His decision that every single human being who ever lived comes to be. And it is His decision that every single human life is of ultimate significance. Because to make His point clear, He created us in the image of God. He made us in His image. Of all the creatures on the world, and there are so many of them, of all the things that crawl and fly, and all the magnificent things that we watch on Animal Planet, the one creature, the singular creature who is able to know the Creator is the human being. Our life is important because God glorifies Himself in creating human beings who can know Him. We have the capacity to hear Him. We have the knowledge that He's implanted in our hearts. As J.D. said, He has implanted in nature a knowledge of Himself that every single human being has. He has put within us as a part of the image that He has made us as, the conscience and the knowledge of Himself. There is not a single human being who does not have a purpose. So the first thing we know is that there is an importance that is in every one of us because we're not an accident. We exist for a purpose. And one of the saddest things we could ever imagine, the most tragic thing perhaps we could ever imagine, is a human being who never finds purpose in her life, in his life. Because that purpose is there from the start. Anyone who wonders whether we have a purpose isn't really reflecting on the fact the very fact that we are, the very fact that we exist, the very fact that we were given life and have come to life, the very fact that we can even consider the question is a sign that there is an importance that is invested in us from the very beginning. But secondly, we're here tonight because we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing we know about our importance is that even as first we are created in God's image, secondly, we are saved by grace. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to talk about this. Every once in a while, you hear a preacher say, "Oh, you know how important you are? You're so important that Christ came to die for you." That's not quite right. Jesus came to save sinners. But it wasn't just because we were so important. It is because the glory of God was so important, and it was His purpose to glorify the Father through saving sinners. In other words, God's greatest delight is in those who have rebelled against Him coming to know Him and to be forgiven their sins because of what He has done for us in His Son. Now, the background of this is, of course, the fact that we are in desperate need of a Savior. One of the greatest problems we face is that many people don't understand or will not come to terms with the fact that they desperately need a Savior. One of the problems we have is that when we talk about sin, too often we just talk about sins. And you know, the fact is that most of us can think about the things we do, which we know aren't right, but we can kind of deal with that if they're just the things we do. But what the Bible tells us is that our sin problem is not just the things we do, it's who we are. The problem is not just that we sin, the problem is that we are a sinner. And the problem is that we cannot please God, and if we're really, really honest, we don't want to. The whole point of being a sinner is that without the grace and mercy of God, we love our sin and we love ourselves more than we love the Savior. But the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is not about how we solved the problem. The gospel is all about how the Father saved the problem by sending His Son such that He demonstrates His righteousness and His mercy by requiring a full sacrifice for our sin and then simultaneously providing the full sacrifice for our sin and then by authenticating it by raising Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ died on the cross, dying in the place of sinners as our substitute, bearing in His own body the full penalty of all our sin, and then the Father received that sacrifice as payment in full and authenticated and validated the atonement that Christ won for us by raising Him from the dead. And then the gospel then tells us that salvation is found in Christ and comes to those who believe in Him, trust in Him. It's not just an intellectual belief like you know what happened. It's that soul-satisfying belief that comes to us when we stand back and say, He died for me. And my only hope is in trusting that what He did, because of who He is all that I need for my salvation. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then it tells us that salvation comes to those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead. Now just ponder for a moment. How can anyone who was the object of God's love on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can anyone who has come to know the priceless experience of being forgiven sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, given the gift of eternal life, how can anyone then doubt that there's an important purpose that is invested in us? The first foundation of our importance is the fact that we're created in God's image. The second is that we are saved by grace. The third is that we are united with Christ. There are a lot of Christians who understand that we're saved by grace and even saved on the basis of what Christ has done for us who do not understand the fact that the miracle of the gospel explains that we are also united with Christ. When you read the New Testament, you come to understand that there are many things that are said about our salvation. There are metaphors like the fact that we are adopted, we are rescued, we are saved. All of these things are really, really important. But as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, we are united with Christ, and that's why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The moment we become His, the moment when by faith we repent of our sins and believe in Him, then we are united with Him forever, and we can never be severed from Him. Thus, our importance is not just in the fact that we were created in God's image. It's not even in the fact that we were merely saved by grace. It is that right now and for all eternity, we are united to Christ and can never be severed from Him. That's why you can't lose your salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 can say nothing can separate us from the love of God. But why? Not even death. So you want to know why there's an important reason why you're here? It is because as you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not only created in God's image and saved by grace, you are united with Christ. And that means that your identity is forever changed. It means that the identity you had when you were born has now been supplanted by an identity that is even more important than what is stamped on your birth certificate. Now, for instance, in the New Testament, we have a way of looking at that when, for instance, the name Saul is changed to the name Paul in order to make that clear. When Simon becomes Peter in order to make that clear. That's why in many cultures today, when Christians are converted, when they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they change their name in order to make clear that they have a fundamentally new identity. In our culture, we don't change our name, but unfortunately, that means many people don't realize the utter transformation that our salvation represents. When we are united with Christ, our identity is forever changed because we are His and we are united to Him. The fourth ground of our salvation is that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And again, there are many Christians who don't understand this. If you don't know the ground for our importance, it comes down to the fact that a part of this is in the fact that we are now indwelt and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when people think about that, they come up with all kinds of strange ideas about what that must mean. Does it mean this gift or that gift or all the rest? In the New Testament, the most important thing that is meant by the fact that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is that we are sealed in Christ. And secondly, that we have the presence of God within us. And as the New Testament makes clear, that means that we are guided by the Spirit of God. It means that when we pray, we are praying in the Spirit as we pray to the Father. And it means that as we read Scripture, the Holy Spirit is in us, opening our eyes to see what with merely human eyes we'd never be able to understand. And that's why, if you want to understand the ground of your importance in Christ, you need to understand that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And one of the signs of that is that as you read the Bible, it becomes like an appetite within you. And the Holy Spirit that indwells you, leads you deeper into the Word, showing you things you never saw before, and building in you an excitement to study the Word of God. And one of the things I would ask you to consider tonight is if you do not have that desire, and you do not have that excitement, and you do not have that practice, then you need to do a real heart consideration to be reminded of what it means to miss the very purpose for which you were made. But the indwelling Holy Spirit has another function too, because the indwelling Holy Spirit in you means that when you enter into a conversation with someone about the gospel, you're not alone. One of the most important responsibilities, one of the most important reasons why you are important is because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a witness to Him. You're to tell others about Him. And the great news of the Bible is that you're not alone when you do that. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who opens your eyes so that you can understand the Word, who opens our minds so that we can understand, is also working in hearts with those with whom we are speaking in order to ready them for the gospel, to prepare them for the gospel, to cultivate them for the gospel before we ever have the conversation. And even to put them in the position which we often don't understand, such that they are actually eagerly waiting for us to share the gospel because the Holy Spirit has been at work within their hearts long before we ever have the opportunity to open our mouths. It's not just that. Fifth, there is importance in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because we're deployed for mission. Every single one of us as believers has a particular mission. There is something for God's glory in the kingdom of Christ that will not get done if you don't do it. Now, one of the problems in the Christian church is that we focus on those who are in positions of prominence. And we say, they're doing something important for the kingdom. And I want to tell you right now that a faithful mother in the home is one of the most important servants on earth. The faithful father who is faithful to his wife and faithful to his children as a man of God and as a servant of Christ is one of the most powerful human beings on the planet. A teacher, a coach, someone who just is a Christian friend, someone who is deployed for the glory of God, doing things that some people would say are just common. They're just menial. They're not all that important. They, in the span and scope of eternity, may be far more important than the people that held the title of president and prime minister or those that got on the cover of the magazines and all the rest. The reality is that the importance has to do with where God puts you and how you are available and ready and willing to obey to do what He's put you there to do. One of the key issues of the Christian life is this. If you see a need, guess what? You're probably the one to fill it. Or to be instrumental in getting it filled. Now, the reality is that there are too many Christians who miss the fact that we, all of us, are redeemed for something in order to do something as well as to be something. The Lord Jesus Christ sent His church out into the world, into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And there's an important role for every single Christian to play in that. And when we get to heaven, we're going to discover that many of the most faithful evangelists and faithful missionaries and faithful servants and faithful Christians were people no one ever knew to be so, because they were faithful where they were, where there was no camera and there was no microphone and there was no spotlight and there was no attention. There was just faithfulness. The other thing I want to encourage you about that is that it's very easy, and I understand this, but hear me, it's very easy to think that this purpose is somewhere out in the future. It's now. It's where you are right now. And that means even in the ninth grade. That means even sitting in study hall. That means even riding on the bus. We're even walking in the mall. It's not just about the future. It's about right now. The last thing I want to remind us about is that our importance in God is grounded in the fact that we are destined for glory. We were made for a purpose that is beyond this life. And that's really good to know, because a lot of us are going to get through this life and we're honestly going to feel that things didn't get done that needed to be done. Where we look at the life of a believer who dies at a young age and we say, that's tragic. It didn't get finished. The work didn't get done. Or we come to the end of life. Or I'll tell you what, I'm at 52 years old and all of a sudden I'm realizing I'm at the point already in my life when there are a lot of things I think I need to do that are never going to get done. I'm going to die with books never read, with messages never preached, with nations I've never had the opportunity to visit and share the gospel with. I'm going to die with the kingdom not yet realized by me. That's all right, because that's not up to me. But I was destined for glory in such a way, as the Apostle Paul tells us, God's purpose in us will be fully revealed in an eternal weight of glory. We don't have to get it all done. We just have to do what the Lord allows us, empowers us, and commissions us to do. And we're going to die as unfinished projects. We're going to die still with sin that we're struggling with. We're going to die with an imperfect sanctification. We're going to die not having experienced all the things in Christ we want to experience. But that's all right. Most of us have such a ridiculous idea of heaven. We think that going to heaven means we're going to be sitting on a cloud playing some kind of instrument out of tune. Bored. No, what the Bible tells us is there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be busy. We're going to be the co-regents with Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. The saints are going to reign with Christ in a world that's going to be filled with more activity and more things than we could imagine, all of them perfected for the glory of God. And we're going to be perfected. The word the New Testament uses is glorified. All these things together help to ground our purpose, not only in this life, but in the life to come. There are no unimportant human beings. There are no unimportant Christians. Christians above all. Well, we better be the people who know that our importance is not in ourselves, but is in Christ. That being the case, and with each of us having a job to do, the greatest tragedy would be for us to miss it. My hope for you, for all of you, is that the theme of this conference is more than just a theme you think about for a few hours. I hope that what takes and possesses the heart of every one of you is a desire to be important for Christ. Not the way the world would measure importance, but the way that God measures importance. For that matter, let me give you this test. My hope is that every one of you lives a life of such importance in Christ that the demons know you and fear you by name. Don't live a life that hell doesn't fear and that the demons don't know. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for Christ and for the salvation we come to know in him. And Father, I pray if anyone in this room does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that you will plant within them tonight such a desire that they will speak to a youth leader, to a pastor, to someone in this room. They'll talk to a friend and say, this is not settled in my heart and I'm not going to be able to sleep tonight until this is settled. Father, I pray that you will put the right people in the path of everyone tonight who would have any question about how they can know salvation in Christ. Father, I pray the believers in this room will be encouraged not only by being here, but by being with each other. And Father, I pray that your word will take root in our hearts tonight such that even in the time between when we're here tonight and when we gather again in the morning, we will already arrive with a greater sense of what it means to be important in you. And Father, we close by saying we know that the most important truth we can know is the true knowledge of you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for saving us by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for empowering us with your Spirit and give us something to do. Father, we pray we do it in such a way that the demons do know who we are. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.